and remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus in this Easter season. And you remember that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate after Jesus died to ask for the body of Jesus to bury it. And so Pontius Pilate apparently said to Joseph, "I don't really understand. You're one of the richest men in this country, and you spent a lot of money on preparing this tomb for yourself and your family, and you want to give it to this man, Jesus?" And Joseph replied, "Well, it's just for the weekend." A young man, this is not a joke, a young man is walking through the emergency room on his way to visit a friend in the hospital, and a nurse steps out and says, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. We have an opening for heart surgery tomorrow morning. If you'd like, I could book you in." Well, he's just come from a workout at the gym, and he's feeling fit and healthy. What do you suppose might be his response to that proposal? But he continues on up to visit his friend, who is in a hospital room, lying in a bed with tubes and wires everywhere, a heart monitor steadily beeping away with a weak pulse registering. He's unable to sit up, but he weakly greets his young friend who just entered the room. When the healthy young man sees his sick friend and learns that he's on a waiting list for heart surgery, he immediately remembers the nurse's words and says to his friend, "There's an opening for heart surgery tomorrow. A nurse just offered it to me. Would you like me to go and see if I can arrange that for you?" Well, we can imagine what his response would likely be to that suggestion. Well, we've just been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And the question for us is, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose of Jesus arriving on this earth and becoming a man and then living his life, dying, rising again, and ascending? Well, let's look at John chapter 6, verse 32 and following, where Jesus is speaking to a crowd and to some of the religious leaders as well. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did." Well, Jesus was referring to the time in the desert when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert. And in the desert, there was no food, and God provided manna for them. So he goes on to say, "The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then jumping down to verse 40, "For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer to the world so that the world may live, is my flesh. Finally, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die, as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, come to give life to the world." And then in John 10, verse 10, he said, "I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full or till it overflows." That's from the Amplified Version. Well, Jesus is referring in this passage in John to the way God provided for the people of Israel manna when they were in the desert. So let me just summarize that story for you, which we find in Deuteronomy 8 and Exodus 16. I won't read it for you now. I want to just summarize it. So the people of Israel had just escaped Egypt, and where they had been slaves for many years, And now they're traveling through the desert where there's nothing but sand and no food available. And so they cried out to God in their hunger for food, complaining about the fact that he brought them out of Egypt where they said they had good food. They didn't remember the fact that they were slaves. They just remembered the food. So the supply of manna God began to send to them morning by morning, and that supply went on for 40 years until they entered the promised land. And also, seeing the grace of God, that manna was found on the ground the morning after they were worshiping the golden calf. So even in their disobedience and sin, God continued to meet their needs in his grace. So the manna came down, and they found it lying on the ground every morning with the dew. God told them to go out and collect enough for one day. He said, just enough for each day, except on the sixth day, which for them would have been Friday, because their Sabbath was on Saturday. So God said, on the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days, but don't do that on any other day. Well, some of the people didn't listen. They tried to store up the manna for 2 or 3 days, and it immediately rotted, except on the sixth day when they were able to store it up and have it available for the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day, there was none provided. Now, some of them went out on the Sabbath day to look for it, again, ignoring God's clear instructions, but found nothing there. Now, the interesting thing, too, is that God later told Moses to put some of that manna into the Ark of the Covenant for future generations. So, in other words, when they were not following God's ways and instructions, they couldn't keep it for one day without it spoiling and getting full of worms. But when it was put into the Ark of the Covenant on God's instructions, it lasted forever, or at least for a long time, so that following generations could see it and remember what God had done in providing for them. So I want us just to look together briefly at 7 things that we can learn from this supply of manna to the people and how this relates to Jesus, who is the bread of life. The first thing is scarcity and supply. So God caused them to lack so that they would need him. My question for us is, how many of us seek God when everything is just great and we've got the world by the tail and there's nothing wrong? Well, most human beings don't. Most of us wait until we're in trouble and then we say, help God, I need you. Well, the people of Israel were not much different than you and I are. And it says in Deuteronomy 8, this is what God says about this plan. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And by the way, that's the passage that Jesus was quoting when he was being tempted in the desert by Satan to make stones into bread. And Jesus quoted that verse, man does not live by bread alone. Going on, it says, for all these 40 years, your clothes did not wear out, your feet didn't blister or swell. Think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. So just looking at this little picture of a guy lifting weights, as we said before, if you offer heart surgery to a fit young man, he will say, well, why would I need heart surgery? I'm fine. He doesn't feel any need. But offer it to the heart patient lying in his bed with his name on a waiting list, and he'll jump at the opportunity because he's desperate, and he realizes that he is in need. Offer a loaf of bread to someone who just came out of a good restaurant after a big meal, and the chances are pretty good they will decline. but offer it to someone who's just spent the night on the street, and you'll probably have a taker. Well, on December 26th in 2004, a powerful earthquake off the coast of the island of Sumatra created a devastating tsunami, which killed 230,000 people in 14 countries. Indonesia was the hardest hit, with over 160,000 people dying there. Banda Aceh, Indonesia, was an intense Islamic center where Christians were not at all welcome before the tsunami. But after the tsunami, they welcomed the Christians who came to help rebuild, and they were very open to the gospel message. My cousin, who at that point in time was working with Food for the Hungry, was there on the ground in Banda Aceh, and he said there was just a significant openness to the gospel message in a place which previously had strongly opposed the gospel. Also in the Andaman Islands of India, according to a missionary working in that area, many people flocked to God in the wake of the tsunami. Young and old were seen praying together in the ripening fields. Similarly, on the island of Kar Nicobar, India, where 18,000 people died, Franklin Rodriguez, a missionary to that island, said that the tsunami had led many people back to God. Survivors who now lived in refugee camps came to kneel and pray, heedless of age, caste, or religion. God was at work, and when the people realized their need, they began to seek Him. The second thing I want to think about is the supernatural supply. God provided for the people in the desert in supernatural ways, not something they could find or make for themselves. Exodus 16:4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you.'" Rain down bread from heaven for you. So I think we've got a slide there that looks, that just shows us the desert. I remember when we visited Israel, standing on the edge of this desert and looking out over it and remembering some of David's words about the desert. For one thing, I remembered the passage that says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you." Well, having grown up in Canada, in northern Canada, where there's a lake every half a kilometer, a deer panting for water isn't a picture that meant a whole lot to me until I stood on the edge of the desert in Israel and looked out over this sand and thought, nothing there to eat and nothing there to drink. Well, just as man's power and wisdom pale in the face of a tsunami, so man's inability to find bread in the desert becomes quickly obvious to us. Psalm 78 says this, "He gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food that they could eat." Well, back to John chapter 6 in verse 47, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life." And then verse 49, "Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus shed blood and broken body. Remember on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" In other words, the Lord's Supper or communion is not simply a nice little ceremony. It's actually a statement of our participation in the life of Jesus, receiving Him as our life eternally, our living bread. Thirdly, I want to think about the fact that the supply was a specific, sufficient, but perishable supply. So God gave it for each day and enough for each day. Everyone could have all they wanted to eat. And the Lord gave these instructions in Exodus 16. He said, each household should gather as much as it needs, pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. And it says elsewhere that those who gathered a lot had enough and not too much, and those who didn't gather too much had plenty. So again, not only was it supernatural in its appearance, raining down from heaven, but just the way God provided for the people through this bread was supernatural. They had to gather it every day. They could only get enough for one day, except on the Sabbath. And those who gathered had to go out and bring in 2 quarts for each person in their tent. Day after day, for 40 years, God provided this manna without fail every day. They didn't go out there except on a Sabbath and find out, oh, there's no food here today. Every day, 6 days a week, there was enough. And on the 6th day, there was enough for the Sabbath day as well. The manna was perishable and couldn't be stored, as we already mentioned, was only good for one day. So if we're trying to live, as some of the people did, on leftovers, the problem is that for those who ignored God's instructions and gathered what they thought was going to do them for 2 or 3 days, they found the next morning it was completely spoiled with worms in it. And so it is, if we are seeking to live spiritually on yesterday's leftover relationship with God. A man named Ben Jochai, who was a wise teacher, was teaching a group of students about this story of the manna in the desert. And one student said to him, well, why didn't God just provide for them enough manna for the rest of the year? And he said, well, I'll answer that with a parable. He said, once there was a rich man who once a year gave an allowance to his son. And after a little while, the only time he ever saw his son was on the day that he gave him his allowance. So he decided to change up his plan, and he began to give his son an allowance for only one day at a time. And therefore, he saw his son every day. Well, God is similar to that father in his wisdom, and he gives us, remember Jesus said, pray this way, give us today our daily bread. Not this week or month, but this day, our daily bread. And so it is in the spiritual life with us. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So there's always enough nourishment for our souls in the presence of Jesus every day. You remember Mary and Martha, Jesus was visiting them, and Martha's bustling around getting a meal ready for Jesus, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening. Now, there wasn't something wrong with what Martha was doing in preparing a dinner for Jesus. The problem was she was frustrated and irritated and not taking the time to really get to know Jesus. Peter tells us this, Nehemiah 9:19 says this. We read, because of your great compassion, Nehemiah writes, you did not abandon them in the desert. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And then in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes this for us. It says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, or for living a godly life. We have received all this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself. Everything we need for life and godliness. The people of Israel had day by day all they needed to sustain their physical lives. God has given us, through a relationship with Jesus, all that we need for life and godliness. I can't store up a relationship. I can't put faith in the fridge till tomorrow. I can't say to my spouse or child, well, we're going to have 5 hours together today and that'll be it for the month of April. Or 3 hours today will do for this week. I'll talk to you next Thursday. Well, we smile and chuckle at that kind of silliness, but sadly, don't we sometimes do that with our Heavenly Father? People sometimes say to me, well, if I don't get to church, I can't make it through the week. Well, I'm glad that you want to be in church, and I'm glad that church is refreshing and encouraging, and so it should be. But if we're counting on Sunday service to sustain us through the week, we're going to be in trouble. We need daily manna for our souls. May I suggest that the reason that some find themselves struggling and dreading Monday and struggling through the week may be because they're not finding fresh manna for the nourishment of their souls on a day-to-day basis. We read that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, even when crowds of people were coming to him to listen to him and needing to be healed. And it says, but Jesus often withdrew. Jesus knew that if he didn't sustain his relationship with the Father and nourish it on a daily basis, he would have nothing to give to the crowds around him. Fourthly, I want us to think about personal responsibility. Each person had to gather his own manna, or someone had to gather manna for every person in their tent. But even the people that didn't gather the manna still had to eat it on their own. In other words, the person that was gathering couldn't do the eating for the people in his tent. Each person had a personal responsibility to strengthen themselves by eating the manna. No one can eat bread for you or me. No one can strengthen us spiritually. We can have people helping us finding manna, to put it that way, but we still have to eat that manna to be strengthened. God has no grandchildren, someone said. So in other words, just because my parents know Jesus and take me to church doesn't mean that I automatically absorb the bread of life. I need to choose Jesus personally as my living bread, my manna for each day. Think back, if you have children, how long did you feed them? What did you teach them to do? Well, you taught them to eat because you knew that if they didn't learn to eat, they'd never grow and mature and become strong, mature people. Well, three frogs one time sat on a log and one of them decided to jump off. How many frogs were left on the log? I know it's tough math. Well, actually, there were three left on the log because just deciding to do something doesn't mean it's going to get done. Having good intentions doesn't necessarily mean that we accomplish our intentions. Unfortunately, owning a Bible and believing that it's the inspired Word of God doesn't necessarily mean that people will actually read the Bible. A survey of Canadian Christians done a few years ago determined that only 5%, that is 1 in 20, of Canadian Christians were reading the Bible on a daily basis, and only 6%, that is 1 in 16, were reading the Bible every week. A man named George Mueller said, the vigor or health of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. I'm sure you may have heard me quote that before because I actually quote it in almost every one of my sermons because it's so crucial that we are people of the book, that we're allowing God's Word to wash over our souls and fill our hearts. Well, the Center for Bible Engagement, over a span of 8 years, surveyed 100,000 people from 20 countries, ranging in age from 8 years to more than 80 years. And what they found was that people who engaged with the Bible four times a week or more, it made a huge difference in their lives. Now, people who engaged once or twice or three times saw some slight benefit, but when it got to four times, the graph went quickly up like this. So in other words, the graph kind of went like this: one time, two times, three times, and then four times the impact. And so there's a slide here called The Power of Four, engaging in the Bible 4+ days per week. And they found in this large survey that they did that there was a 200 to 400% increase in sharing faith, charitable giving, discipling others, and memorizing scripture. And on the other side of the coin, a significant reduction of 14 to 60% in thinking destructively about self or others, thinking unkindly, feeling spiritually stagnant, feeling like one can't please God, loneliness, bitterness, difficulty forgiving self or others, feeling need to hide, discouragement, fear or anxiety. So all of those things were significantly reduced in the lives of those who engaged with God's word four or more times in a week. Similarly, a significant reduction in overeating or mishandling food, extramarital sex, pornography, family neglect, lying, lashing out in anger, drinking to excess, gossiping, overspending, or mishandling money. So this was the consistent finding of not only the Center for Bible Engagement, but other surveys that were done as well on reading and using God's word on a consistent basis. Number five is what I call preheat supply. What do I mean by that? Well, the manna had to be gathered early in the morning or it was gone. God told the people to go out, and they found it when the dew dropped on the ground. Then the manna showed up and they would go out and gather it. If they didn't gather it early in the morning, once the sun came up, it was gone and they were skunked. There was nothing left. Well, we read that Jesus in Mark 1:35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This wasn't just once. This was Jesus' habit of life, was often withdrawing and spending time with his Father. The question is, well, why early in the morning? Well, just a question for you. Have you never watched your time melt away once the sun is up and the world is rushing around you? And before you know it, it's bedtime and you're tired and worn out and there's no time left to spend in the presence of the Father, giving him valuable time. This isn't to say it's not possible to nourish your soul at some other time of the day besides early in the morning, but my suggestion is that we are best to give God the first of our day and meet with him. Someone said this: wash the face of your soul before you meet with other people. My mother tells me that when I was 5 years old, I started getting up early in the morning and going down, sitting in the living room and reading my Bible. And the reason is that I wanted to be like my dad, and my dad, every day of his life, early in the morning, got up and sat down to read his Bible, and so I wanted to be like him. Now, I can't say that in my younger years that every time I read Scripture, it was always exciting, and I came away with some amazing insight. But what I can say in looking back now is that I was building into my heart and mind and memory God's Word, which he now is able to take and use in transforming me and teaching me, as well as giving me strength to stand against temptation. So even when I may have simply been doing it because I was just imitating Dad, nevertheless, I was building into my soul strength from God's Word. Number six, preparation is required. Numbers 11 says this: the manna was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin. The people went out gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. So they probably made manna sandwiches for lunch, I would imagine. The manna not only had to be gathered, but it had to be prepared and eaten. Simply gathering it, of course, wouldn't strengthen and sustain the people. Just hearing or even just reading some of Scripture is not enough. Just tasting or sampling food will not strengthen us, but we need to intake it, to chew it, to meditate on it, and then to put it into practice. Jesus was speaking to some of the religious leaders in John 5, and he said this, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me," he said, "but you refuse to come to me to have life." So information from God's Word is not life-changing, but actively encountering Jesus through His Word is what transforms us. When Joshua was taking over the leadership of the people of Israel from Moses in Joshua 1:8, we read this command to him, "Study this book of instruction," that is God's words, "continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do." Meditate on it and obey it. So in other words, we need to take the manna and prepare it, grind it up, chew it, think about it, ask God, "Well, Lord, how do you want me to apply this to my life today?" And then put it into practice. And then it transforms our lives. And finally, number 7, this was planned by God. We read that God led them, God caused them to lack. Deuteronomy 8:16, it says, "He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you." So the desert wandering was in order to lead them to Himself. The whole purpose of God leading him into that place was not simply so he could do a miracle and provide manna for them, but rather to draw them into daily dependence upon Him. Sadly, most of the people never really got the message. When provisions were low, they complained and planned to go back to Egypt, where they had been slaves. They tried worshiping other gods, thinking that might help. There were a very few who understood and who sought God and drew near to Him, who ran to Him when things got tough, realizing that all that they were and had come from God. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Phinehas, those were a few of those who praised God in the good times and sought God in the tough times. Caleb and Joshua are two of my favorite characters in Scripture, especially when I'm inclined to start complaining about life. I stop and think about Caleb and Joshua, who for 40 years wandered with complaining people in the desert, and there were funerals going on all the time because a whole generation of those people died off in the desert. So this was not a fun time, and yet Caleb and Joshua consistently worshiped and sought and walked with God and held on to the promise God had given them that He would take them into the promised land. And so Joshua eventually ended up leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And when Caleb was 85, 45 years after they entered the desert, he came along and said, "Well, you remember what Moses promised me. He promised me that hill country, and now I want it, and I'm going to go take it. I know there's giants there, but I'm going to drive them out and take it." And sure enough, he did. So when I start feeling sorry for myself, which isn't all that infrequent, I stop and think of Caleb and Joshua and think, well, you know, if they could make it through 40 years living in the desert, eating manna every day of their lives, I should be able to handle the things that come my way that God allows to challenge me, seeking to draw me to Himself. Well, let's just summarize what we've been learning. Number one, scarcity and supply. God led the people into the desert where they would be hungry, so they would seek him as God, and then he would provide for their needs. It's only in our weakness and inadequacy that human beings generally seek God. Supernatural supply. God sent manna from heaven, a supernatural supply of bread, and now he's sent Jesus from heaven, the living bread, to come by his Spirit and take residence in us. Number three, the supply was specific, sufficient, and perishable. The bread that God gave was enough for each day, for each individual, and it was enough, or more than enough, but it was perishable. And so they had to go out day by day by day by day for 40 years and gather that. You and I cannot store up our spiritual strength. We need to meet with Jesus each day of our lives and take into our souls his living word, his bread of life. Number four, personal responsibility. No one else can eat for me to strengthen my body. It's my responsibility to feed my soul and nourish my spirit. As I mentioned before, others can help me find manna, but they can't eat the manna for me. Fifthly, preheat supply. They had to find it early in the morning or it was gone. And so my encouragement to us is that we be a people who start our day by refreshing our souls in the presence of God, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him through his word. Preparation was required. Well, we need to do more than just gather it. We need to chew it, think about it, meditate on it, grind it up, make it into cakes, and devour God's word, which will fill our souls and encourage and strengthen our lives. And finally, God planned this. God plans in your life and mine the things that he knows will cause us to depend on him. He knows that we're not likely to run to him when everything is great. When our freezer is right full, we may not feel the need for God's provision. But when things are scarce, then we realize that we need him. Andrew Murray said this, "Many Christians are unable to stand against the temptations of the world and their sinful self. They strive to do their best to fight against sin and serve God, but they have no strength. They've never really grasped the secret that the Lord Jesus will continue his work in them every day, but only on one condition. Every person must give Jesus time each day to impart his love and his grace. Time alone with the Lord Jesus each day is the indispensable condition of growth and power." In John 6, Jesus was speaking to some people who came flocking to see him, and he had recently fed the 5,000. And he said this, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So they were seeking God not because they wanted to know him, but because of what he could give to them. Jesus said in John 6 as well, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And just a reminder of Jesus' words in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever." Two questions for you. Do you know Jesus as the bread of life? Have you received the bread of life so that you may eat and not die? Is your spirit satisfied with Jesus Christ living in you by his Spirit? Secondly, are you getting daily fresh food for yourself, sitting at the feet of Jesus, preparing and feeding your spirit by applying his words to your life? Or is it leftovers from last Sunday or yesterday? By way of reminder, just looking at the picture again, the power of four, remember that what they found was in this large survey that there was a consistency with people who spent time in God's Word four or more times every week, and it made a huge difference in their lives. Sorry, say again? Oh, okay. No, the arrows are just dealing with the changes in our lives, but the four was actually the number of days that people spent reading God's Word each week, four or more. So here's a little challenge for you. If you have not been spending time daily in God's Word, let me give you a simple challenge for the month of April. Get an easy-to-read translation if you don't have one. The NLT is one that I recommend and read often myself. There are 21 chapters in the book of John, and if you started today and read one chapter today and one each day, except for two on Sunday the 19th and two on Sunday the 26th, you would finish the book of John on April 30th. So in the rest of this month, if you don't already have a reading plan of consistency, there's something for you to give a go to. John was the disciple who was the closest to Jesus and brings us a very significant, intimate look at the life of Jesus. Well, just a question for you. If you'd look down beside your chairs, down here as well as up there, you should find a little slip, either yellow or white, and there should be enough for each person. There's not enough for every chair, but there are enough for all the people. And so I want to just close, and I put this on a slip of paper so that you can take it with you. And I want to just close with this little prayer. If perhaps you are here and you can't say, I know Jesus as the bread of life who brings nourishment to my soul. I know that I have eternal life and will go to be with him. If that's not the case in your life, then this is a little prayer that you can pray. And I'm just going to pray this prayer out. And if you'd like to make a personal commitment to Jesus today, feel free to pray this prayer together with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned and that I am a sinner by nature. I know that I'm not worthy to be your child, and I am in great need of your grace. I'm sorry for my sins, and I humbly ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you, Jesus, are the bread of life, that you died for my sins on the cross, and that you came to give me eternal life. I now repent by turning away from sin and choose from this day forward to live a righteous life by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. As an act of faith, I receive you into my life as my Savior and as the Lord of my life. And I pray that you would give me the power to be the person that you created me to be. I ask all this in the wonderful name of Jesus, whom I confess now to be my Lord and my Savior. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and it's the first time that you have made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as living bread, please let me know. Please communicate that to me afterwards. What you could do, if you like, is take this slip of paper and write your name and phone number on the back of it and give it to me or drop it in the offering box. And there's lots of extra ones so you'd from heaven who came to give life to us, eternal life, life that never ends, life that goes on forever and ever in your presence. And so today we are so grateful and we say, Jesus, we come to accept the bread, the nourishment, the strengthening, the transformation, the life that you alone can give us by your Holy Spirit. Come and fill us up. Give us a hunger for your presence and a hunger for your word each day as we walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.